Now I would draw your attention again to Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and the 4th verse. Ephesians 1 and the 4th verse. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now then, you may think, why isn't he going to preach a sermon about the Holy Spirit because it's Whit Sunday? Well, the reasons are these. First of all, because we are at the moment every Thursday considering the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what we believe about the Holy Spirit, so we're not neglecting the third person of the Trinity. Secondly, I don't want to interrupt this new series expounding Ephesians the week after we've begun it. We began it last week, we're going on with it this week. Thirdly, we don't have to be necessarily talking about the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit to be here. Indeed, in some ways, quite the opposite. The Holy Spirit himself tells us he's not always talking about himself. His work is to glorify Christ. Well, he has certainly inspired this word which we are looking at. I will only be able to preach it if he enables me to do so. And since the doctrine that we consider in verse 4 is in many ways a very deep one, the doctrine of election, chosen in Christ, I would suggest that you will only grasp and glory in this truth if the Holy Spirit is gracious and powerful to reveal it to you and to warm your heart with it. So, beloved, the Holy Spirit is here this morning and is much needed. According then as he hath chosen us in him. Here is the first blessing. You remember last week we said that Paul is blessing God, verse 3, because of all the spiritual blessings he has given us in the heavenlies in Christ. And this is number one. According, number one, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, it's a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul that these to whom he writes should remember that they are his elect, God's chosen one. You remember we'd only got to the fourth verse of 1 Thessalonians when we came to these words, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And he'd only been in Thessalonica for a short while, but writing those foundation truths to new converts, he emphasized to them that they owed their salvation from first to last to the grace of God, chosen, elect of God. Now we have here the facts of election, and then the foundation of election, and then the time of election, and then the purpose of election. And when we have considered those four things, we'll then look by way of application as to what this truth should mean to us and do for us. First of all, we have, of course, the fact of it. According as he hath chosen us in him. There's no doubt about it. This is a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul, and it's a favorite theme of the whole Bible. That God is a choosing God. Of course, in the Old Testament, we know the Jews were called God's chosen people. There were many nations, but it wasn't the Egyptians who were God's chosen people, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. It was the Jews. Once they were no people, they became God's people. God's chosen people. Somebody said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, it may have been odd for some people, but it's a fact. It's there, right through the scriptures. But then we read also in the scriptures of God's sovereign choice resting upon individuals. God chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and into the land of Canaan. God chose Jacob. God chose Isaac. God chose Ephraim of the sons of Joseph, and his special grace rested upon him. When we come into the New Testament, we find our Lord Jesus Christ continuing this emphasis in his teaching over and over again. To his disciples he said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." He said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." He said, and I want you to listen to this carefully, it says of him, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." Now we all want to do that on Whit Sunday, to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. And it says our Lord did. What about? Listen. "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for such was thy gracious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows what the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." When he comes again, he said that God will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We have it in the rest of the New Testament, as we have said, in the writings of the Apostle Paul and all the apostles. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" God says, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and will have compassion upon whom I have compassion." So writes Paul to the Romans, "It depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy." Chosen in Christ, then, before the foundation of the world. The fact of God's election is here in this verse, just as it is throughout the Bible. But then we have, in the second place, the foundation of our election. Look at it again. "According as he hath chosen us in him." There's the ground of it, the foundation of it, or the source of it. In him, in Christ. Look at the last two words of the verse. "In love, without blame before him, in love." Some translations put those words "in love" into the next verse. "In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." Makes no difference. The ground, the foundation of our election, of God's choice of us, was in Christ and in love. Now that means two things it wasn't then. First of all, it wasn't according to our merit. We have nothing to be proud of in this fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We can't say, "Well, I must have been somebody especially good and especially noble that God should choose me." No, as we shall emphasize before we're through this morning, quite the reverse. It was nothing to do with any merit which there was in you or I. We were lost sinners in need of grace, as bad, if not worse, than other men and women. Neither was it on the ground of foreseen faith. Some have said, "Oh, well, you see, this is how we explain this. God, who is omniscient and who knows all things, he looked down the centuries of history and he saw those who would have faith and believe, so he elected them to salvation." No, it doesn't say that. If you say that, then what you're really saying is, he didn't choose us, we chose him. And then he rubber stamped our choice. But that's just a way of doing away with election and these words that he has chosen us. He's done it. That's reversing that text in John which says we love him because he first loved us. What that explanation is saying is the opposite. It's saying he loves us because we first loved him. We came first with our love, so then he put his love upon it. No, no, says John. Quite the opposite. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. if we're going to say that it was because of some good thing that God foresaw in us that he set his love upon us, then that will make that foreseen faith a merit. He looks then down the centuries of history. Here is one who will have faith, here is one who will not have faith. So he elects the one because of the merit of their faith. They're better than the other one. But the Bible tells us we were not better. We're not saved because of our good works, even because of our own worked up faith, but because of God's sovereign, amazing grace and choice. No, the foundation of our election is, first of all, in love. There's no explanation for it except the amazing love of God, who would have a saved people for himself in spite of man's rebellion and hostility. It's not a device for sentencing the innocent to eternal torment. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's a device whereby God, in spite of man's wickedness and rebellion, will, because of his love, be saved. He will save the guilty. No one deserves to be saved. We start from that premise. There's a very moving verse in Deuteronomy, listen to it, where God is addressing his chosen people, Israel. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. Why then did he? Because the Lord loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Israel, it was not because of anything special about you. Its foundation is in the love of God. And in Christ, we read in Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him. There's no blessing apart from Christ. There's no election apart from him. In the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1, we have it 11 times. In Christ, God has placed us into a covenant relationship with Christ, and it's in him that we are elect. Jesus himself was always talking about it. All that the Father hath given to me shall come to me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And all the sheep that the Father had given to him, the good shepherd, he would lose nothing but raise them up on the last day. He was always talking about it. In the great high priestly prayer in John 17, I had a letter the other day from a student union that asked me if I would go and share their weekend, their special weekend away, and expound John 17. I wrote and said no, I couldn't come because I didn't want to be away from Lansdowne on a Sunday. But oh, it was very tempting. What a marvellous chapter that is. And the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer, I pray not for the world on this occasion, but for those that thou hast given to me. Chosen in him. The foundation of our election. The fact of it. Now the time of it. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. The first blessing is that we were elect. When? When did this first blessing come to us that Paul is praising God for and opening his heart in worship about? When did it come? When we were born again? On that happy day that fixed our choice on Christ our Saviour and our Lord? Well, that was the first time we became aware of it, but it wasn't the real time of it. Was it when we were born then? Was that the time of it? No, it goes back further than that. Was it then when the Spirit of God was outpoured upon the church at Pentecost? No, it goes back before that. Was it then when Jesus died and purchased our redemption on the cross? No, it goes back even before that. Was it then when God made the world? No, it goes back even before that. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In order to go back to the time when first God willed that we should be saved and fixed his love upon us, we have to go back to the eternal counsels of God in the mystery of eternity before ever the world was made. We find this again repeated throughout the scriptures. In the last book of the Bible, for instance, in Revelation 13:8, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." Paul writes to Timothy. This is what he says. Listen to him. 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace," there we have it again, "which was given us in Christ Jesus," when? "Before the world began." It's wonderful. It takes the breath away. The time of our election. Fourthly, the purpose of our election is here. "According as he hath chosen us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we might be saved from the wrath to come." Well, yes, that's true, but it isn't what's said here. "That we might escape the awful judgment of God on the judgment day." Well, that is true, yes, but it isn't what's said here. "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's the purpose of it. The purpose of our election is that we might be saved, but it's even more that we might be sanctified, that we might be holy. It was not because we are holy that God has saved us, but in order to make us holy. Now, what does this doctrine do for us? What has it got to do for us then? Has it any application? Indeed it has. It should make all the difference to our whole attitude to everything. First of all, I would suggest to you this morning that it humbles us. It takes away our pride. It takes away, first of all, our pride of mind, of intellect. Certainly for many of us, if not most of us. Why is that? Well, because we cannot reconcile this teaching with responsibility. That man is accountable and responsible to God for his rebellion and his wickedness and his sin. There's no doubt about it that the Bible teaches that also. That's why this doctrine of election and predestination gives some people so much trouble and such a headache. Because they say, well, if that's true, how does that tie up with God commands all men everywhere to repent? How does it tie up with the free offer of the gospel to all the world? "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Well, that's scripture. That's the Bible's teaching. It's another line of truth. And that's just as sure and certain as is this line of truth of sovereignty and election. A few weeks ago, I was standing on the spot or near the spot where the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. They have built a church there on the Mount of Olives fairly recently, modern church, and the design of it is to look like a teardrop. It's nicknamed the Teardrop Church. Very beautiful. And we do remember how the Lord Jesus wept. He looked out upon the city and he cried. And he cried because the people would not come to him. And the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives emphasized for us yet again, as if we didn't need it, that human responsibility is 100%. If there's anybody here this morning and you're saying, well, what if I'm not one of the chosen ones then? I mean, I'm not a Christian. I've come here with a friend, or I've just come in because it's a special occasion or something. What if I'm not chosen? My reply to you would be, look at those passages about responsibility. Do you want to be saved? Would you be saved? Where would you spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. So don't hide behind this text this morning, unconverted one, because it will be no excuse to you. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how often would I, but you would not. And I can only say the same to you, unconverted, beloved friend, this morning. Will you? Then do so. Repent and turn from your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon him. Come to him whose arms are open wide to receive all who will come to him. And he has never yet turned one away. Tend upon every means of grace. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But Christian friends, this morning, the fact is, nevertheless, the Bible teaches us that once we have come to Christ, and once the Spirit of God opens our minds to understand the Bible, we begin to learn it was not first and foremost what we have done, but what God has done. So then, says Romans 9 again, he has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will. Then Paul takes up a possible intellectual difficulty and he says, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? What's his answer? On the contrary, who are you, O man, that answers back to God? Shall the thing that formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? What does he mean? I believe he means, look, you can't understand the deep mysteries of the purposes of God. Humble your mind under the mighty hand of God. There are two great truths running like railway lines through the scriptures, and each is 100% true, and they meet in infinity. And perhaps not until we get to eternity, to infinity, shall we be able to see how they work together. Says one, I don't understand the doctrine of election. Says the Bible, you're not meant to understand it, you're meant to believe it, and to glory in it, and to let it warm your heart. It's a matter of humbling us, of pride of mind. Who really does fathom the mysteries of the Godhead? Do any of us? Who can understand how God is three persons and one God? Can any of us? We're in deep water, friends, aren't we? Who can understand how God is sovereign and man responsible? How wicked men, who will be judged for their wickedness against the Lord Jesus, took him, you by wicked hands crucified and slain, said Peter. How Satan was behind it and entered into the heart of man to do this foul deed, and yet, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. It was all foreordained. How can you reconcile that? It's beyond the comprehension of these small and tiny minds of ours. It humbles the mind, it humbles the heart. We were reminded on Thursday, and I was reminded specially by our brother from the London City Mission. Remember the rock from which you were hewn, and the quarry from which you were dug. That no pastors get big for their boots or think they are one up on everybody else. Indeed not. The Christian should be somebody who is the most humble of people, for he knows that he was lifted out of the miry clay. There he was, filthy and vile with sin, hopeless and helpless, hostile to God, without God and without hope, and God has saved him and lifted him up and put his feet upon a rock, and God has done it. And therefore he has nothing of which to boast. I may have quoted to you the words of C.H. Spurgeon about this. I believe the doctrine of election, he told his students, because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that doctrine. Rightly understood, beloved, this doctrine is meant to humble us. I believe, secondly, it's meant to challenge us. God wants to challenge us to personal holiness, for example. We are to ask the question, why did God make me? And then we are to ask the question, why has God saved me? Why am I here? And the answer is in this verse. Well, God has made you, and then God has remade you, and he is remaking you that you should be holy and without blame before him. And so therefore I'm to ask the question, well, if God has chosen me before the foundation of the world, and now in time has graciously saved me and made me one of his own, am I fulfilling the purpose for which I was called? The purpose for which he set his love upon me? It challenges us. It challenges us not only to personal holiness, but to evangelism. To evangelism, you say? I would have thought it did the opposite, says Samuel. Surely if God has elected a people to himself, then there's no need for us to pray and there's no need for us to preach. God will just bring them in. Well, no, it doesn't do that for us. It's never done that for me. There are some people perhaps who may say that if they misunderstand this doctrine and ignore human responsibility. But I believe this, for me at any rate, does the opposite of that. It challenges me to evangelism. It stimulates me to evangelism. Indeed, for me, there would be nothing more depressing for evangelism than any doctrine that says man's will is free to choose or reject the gospel irrespective of the power and the grace of God. I once heard an evangelist say to a congregation, God has done everything possible that he possibly can to save you, now it's up to you. Well, I don't know if he meant really what he said, but if I believed that, I would be of all men most depressed. Why? Well, because I would go out into the world and I would meet people who had no interest in the gospel, who quite clearly were not the least bit concerned for their souls, and I would say then it's hopeless. It's hopeless. And certainly there would be no point praying. What's the point of asking God to bless the work amongst students if God has done everything possible? He would say, don't petition me, don't talk to me, I've done my bit, now it's up to them. We'd say, yes, but they're steeped in paganism. Their minds are darkened. They don't understand. They need the veil to be lifted. They need their hearts to be opened. Ah, that's why we come to God. And it's because God has told me that he will save sinners that I'm stimulated to go out and preach the gospel. For he has told me that he will bless the preaching of the gospel and he will bring sinners to repentance. Paul was depressed in Corinth and cast down. They were all given over to idolatry. They weren't interested in the gospel. Even the Jews who knew the scriptures were rejecting him. And God came to him and says, cheer up, Paul. I have much people in this city. I haven't brought you here for nothing. Are they dead? I'll bring them alive. Are they blind? I'll make them see. Have they got hearts of stone? I'll change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh that throbs with life. Are they hostile? I'll make them my friends. Are they slaves? I'll make them my children. I'll do it. And not even the devil in hell shall stop it. William Carey, they said to him, the end of the 18th century, William Carey, what are you going to India for? We can't even save the English. Never mind the Indians. And Carey said, I believe the scripture says God will have a people from every nation, and he's sending me there, and if he can save the soul of an Englishman, he can save the soul of an Indian. Bless God for the doctrine, for it's our only hope that God will bring fruit from the preaching of the gospel, his sovereign power and grace. You see, there's no need to water it down. There's no need to say, but they won't have the true gospel. The people have turned away from it. They don't want it. They won't have it. So therefore, we must make it more palatable. We must alter it. We must take the iron out of it. We must change our methods. They don't want preaching anymore. We must therefore do something else to try and win people for Jesus Christ. We must have methods based on the same techniques of those who are selling soap or washing machines, so that we might persuade people by these things. No, says God. If you have all the latest techniques, and if you study psychology of selling until you're blue in the face, you'll never waken a dead sinner. It's only me that can do it, he says. Tell it as it is. Preach the whole counsel of God. Go out and call upon all men to repent and believe the gospel, and the power of God will be in it unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We don't need to turn our churches or our evangelism into some mock entertainment, some mockery of the world, some imitation of the world. God has promised he will have a people for himself. And when they've come, they will see that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They'll come through a door marked, "Whosoever will, let him come." But when they come to the other side and look back, they'll see, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." So here I come to my third and last application. I believe this doctrine. It not only humbles us, it not only challenges us, but it moves us to worship. And that's what it was meant to do. What more than this should move a Christian's heart to worship God? That God should set his love upon me, wicked, sinful me. There should always be that note of wonder and amazement in our worship. You have it in the hymns. "Amazing grace," said Newton. "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind. Did I decide that I would one day take the veil from my mind and the scales from my eyes? No, he did it. I once was blind, but now I see." And there we have it with Charles Wesley, where he says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued." Amazing love. It's always there. And you see, it's our hope of heaven. Why? If he chose us before the foundation of the world, then he'll carry us through the world and into eternity at the other end. It started in eternity. We shall end in eternity. Shall God reject his people whom he foreknew? Never. Why should he elect you before ever the world was made, bring you to conviction of sin, bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then drop you in the middle? He'll never do that. He'll never do that. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I am sure that he that began a good work in you will complete it." People come to me and say, "Pastor, do you think I'll get there? Do you think I'll get to heaven?" Some dear aged ones, sometimes as they come to the close of life, begin to lose their assurance. I don't know any words of any hymn that put it better than "Top Lady." "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love." Listen. "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace." Do you understand what that is? Indelible grace. It's my only hope of coming there. And it's yours. "Blessed be God," says Paul in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, he says, let's praise God. Look at verse 6. to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why he's teaching us these things, that our hearts may be filled with love for him. A friend of mine in this church said to me, this truth must be right. Why? Because it puts man in the dust where he belongs and it exalts God. Anything that reverses that must be wrong. But anything that does that, you are no people. You are nothing. You are without God and hope. And now see what he's done for you. He's made you a child of God. When I've referred once to being in Jerusalem. When I was in Jerusalem, I was moved to tears. At one time I was really moved to tears. One of the few times was when I stood with my wife by the ruined walls of old Zion, David's city. Unexpectedly we came up. We didn't pay any entrance fee. There was no commercialization. We were suddenly there. And I was moved as I realized that. And I said to June, I never thought I'd live to see the day when I stood in this place and saw these things that now I see. I never thought it. And here we are. Beloved, have you come to Mount Zion, a better than old David's city? Have you been brought by grace into that church of Jesus Christ, purchased with his blood? Can you sing, Saviour, since of Zion city I through grace a member am? Then does it not move you to think that grace has brought you there? Every day you and I ought to say, I never thought I'd ever live to see the day when I was made a child of God's. But he's done it for me. And to him be all the glory. And I shall never, never perish. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Holy Spirit. Don't let this doctrine give you a headache. Don't go away from this service this morning, beloved Christian, saying, yes, but what about this? And what about that? And how does it work out with this? And how can I reconcile it with that? No, away with that. God doesn't intend us to argue about this truth, but to worship him. Go away with these words. Me, chosen in Christ. Me, of all people, chosen in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Blessed be God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, there are so many mysteries that we don't fully comprehend. But we thank thee that thou hast taught us that we are saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. We thank thee for that gracious covenant which thou didst make with thy Son before ever there was a world and before ever there was a fall, before ever sin came into the world, that there should be a redeemed people, saved even at such a cost. And we thank thee that by grace we have been made partakers of the divine nature, brought into thy family and saved and sanctified. Accept our praise and our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.